Isn't it off of mute
there
now?
There you go.
There we go. Thank you. I tell you, I kind of like being at home by myself now. I don't have to do all this in front of the world. We're here, and Chad has finally gotten everybody straight, mainly me. But the Jude workbooks are in the red and pink boxes on the table in the back of the room under the clock, and they will be here from here on out until you pick them up. And those who are out of town have had their books mailed to them, and I've been in touch with them. And everybody is looking for the scriptures that I send you to put in your books to help you and help you with time also during your lessons. And those will go out after the first lesson in Jude, because the first lesson in Jude is an overview and there aren't any scriptures that you need to look up. So look for those that first day. But remember, you're going to need that lesson prepared the first day, which will be the 13th of October. So after today, we have lesson 11 of Covenant next Tuesday. And then the next Tuesday, we start Jude, and we finish on November the 10th. So I think everybody, you forgive me if I keep sending letters of remembrance. First, I have to remember it, and then I want you to remember what you read. So here we go. This is a big lesson, and I'm going to get started. First of all, I want you to know this. I don't think you can see it on Zoom. That's one of the drawbacks of Zoom, is the plan of the tabernacle that we are talking about this week. If you've been in Covenant, you know we've studied it. But we're going to kind of run through it quickly today, because what our lesson is about today is the mediator, the high priest. So let's open in prayer. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you that we're here gathered in your name. Thank you that you provide people to straighten us out when we need straightening out. And Father, thank you for all that you've provided. You've provided Zoom. You've provided social distancing here in the classroom where we can enjoy fellowship with your children. And Lord, you've provided the website. So Lord, who had heard of Zoom before the virus? So we can look at that as a true blessing that's come out of this. And Father, we thank you for this lesson, because this lesson is about Jesus. Oh, how exciting, and oh, for the things that you've showed me this week. Who'd have thought it after 40 years? But Lord, you said no one can plumb the depths of your word. So we've got a lot to go. Thank you that you're there. That you put your spirit within us to reveal your truth. If we'll just get in the book. And Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I ask you to teach this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. God gave Moses, when he led the children of Israel out through the Red Sea, up to Mount Sinai, and God called him up on the mountain, and he gave him the Ten Commandments, other known as the Old Covenant of the Law. And when he was on the mountain with God, that's not the only thing God gave him. God gave him the plan of the tabernacle to build on the earth when he got back down the mountain. And how Moses knew what to build is that God took him somehow or other into heaven and showed him the heavenly tabernacle, the throne room of God, the temple in heaven. That is all the same thing in heaven. And you see it really in the book of Revelation. So you see that Moses has this plan, and I want to tell you the significance of it. Because when he came down the mountain, he had the law in one hand and the plan of the tabernacle in the other, I suppose. You don't need to quote me on this, but he came down with two things. The law condemns, but grace gives life. Death and life. Choose life. Remember? That's what God said. Choose life, eternal life, salvation with Him. The law was never given and expressed as an eternal covenant. It was temporary. And it was given to show them their sin. The law was perfect. Absolutely perfect. It was God's law. And it was a way that they could govern themselves, because He's bringing His nation out of bondage in Egypt. And they have to learn. They have to learn war. They have to learn how to govern themselves. They need a legal system. Who gave it to them? God. Now, on the way out of Egypt, after that Passover meal, and you remember the blood on the doorposts and so forth, and so after all of that, they had been told to pull their robes up, stick them in their belt, making trousers, so they wouldn't trip, because this was going to be a fast journey, because Pharaoh was going to be after them. So as they were running out of Egypt, the people of Egypt were throwing all their wealth at them. Just take it, get out. We don't want you caught on the road someplace. We're giving you your transport fee. And just go. So when Moses came down the mountain with the plan of the tabernacle, guess what? God had already given them everything that they would need to build every inch of His tent of meeting. God had provided. They were slaves in Egypt. They had nothing. And you wonder how in the world this set of slaves coming out of here, how could they have built all this with gold and bronze and silver and fine metal and jewels? And, well, guess what? God provided every bit of it. And He said, build me a tabernacle, a house of meeting, a tent of meeting. There I will meet with my people. And so Moses had the plan for this tabernacle. In his other hand, he had the law. And when he got down on the bottom from the mountain, and he saw the people and what they were doing, what were they doing? Worshipping a golden calf. They wanted a god just like everybody else. So they built a golden calf. Was God happy? I want to point out something to you. Before Moses ever got down on the mountain with God's perfect law, what had happened? They had already broken the law. Nobody had to tell them to do it. They did it on their own. That's how man is. Without salvation. Your God may be money. Your God may be your house, your children, your husband. But the very first commandment is, there shall be no other God before me. Remember the rich young ruler? I've kept all the law. And Jesus said, go and sell all that you had. Guess what? Jesus knew his God was his money. That doesn't mean that wealthy people are not welcome in the kingdom. That doesn't mean that at all. It means that the money was what was keeping this young man from seeing his sin. It was his sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And that's why the law was given. People had to see how perfect God expected them to be. And they were to see that there was no way they could keep that. Day in, day out. Never letting go for 1 minute. And no one has ever been able to do that. So again, it takes you back to the garden. You have to have someone do it for you. A substitutionary doer. That's why God slaughtered the animal, the precious lamb, in the garden, and made a covering for Adam and Eve their sin. Somehow or other, they had confessed their sin. And God made a covering for them. And that is an example. It is a picture that is God's way by the blood. For sin has got to be dealt with. It's got to be covered in the Old Testament, taken away in the New. And we're going to get to that when we get to Hebrews. I just want to give you the picture. This is not something new in Hebrews. This is not something new at the base of Mount Sinai. This is something that God was showing Adam and Eve to repeat through the generations all the way through, so they would see if you're coming to God for redemption that you need, everyone does, you must come God's way. And that's what Hebrews is all about. So, as we come into Hebrews, I just want to show you what we're talking about today from this chart. And I want to give you a bird's eye view of the whole thing, because we've got to move fast, and I'm just going to talk as fast as I can, and I hope my brain keeps up with my mouth. All right, so here it is, right here, exactly the way God told them. The door is right here, one door, and what does Jesus say? I am the door. All right, here is the door. Here is the brazen altar. Sin must be dealt with first and foremost. So this is the brazen altar, and on it was fire, and on four corners there are horns, the power of God. And that animal that the Israelite would bring in, coming with the blood, would lay his hands on that animal's head, confess his sin. The picture given in the Garden of Eden of a substitute. An innocent animal takes on the sin of the repentant person. And then he kills the animal. And the priest performs the sacrifice for him on this altar. And then the priest draws the blood off. He washes himself in the laver, and you're going to see this in Hebrews 9 and 10. And then he goes through another door. This is referred to in Hebrews 9 as the first veil, the first curtain, right here. And inside the tent, which is in here, there is no natural light. Out here you have light. It's sunlight, S-U-N. In here, the only light is from the menorah, and it's, quote, sunlight, S-O-N, because this represents Jesus. I am the light of the world. Here you have the table of showbread, and on that bread were 12 loaves that were switched out every Sabbath day, and the priest could eat the bread then. The new loaves were brought in. Continuous. And those loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Then we see another little item right here, and that is the golden altar of incense. It's the altar of prayer. There is fire on that altar here, because incense was placed on it to go up to be a sweet aroma of praise and prayer to God. Smoke rises. It rises. Where? To heaven. Okay? Here is the other veil that we're most familiar with. And it was a thick veil, so it could not be torn. Thick, heavy. And inside this second veil here is the Holy of Holies. Now, for some reason, when you're reading chapter 9, it seems that the description of this altar of incense is in here in the holy place, but never else in the scripture. It's always outside the veil. I can't explain that. I haven't found anybody that could. So, here is the Ark of the Covenant, and this represents the very throne room of God. This is the Holy of Holies. And it was built of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. It had a lid. And on that lid was a rim that went around representing a crown. On the corners, there were horns. Again, the power of God. If you've been to Rome, you've gone to see Michelangelo's statue of Peter holding, that's not Peter. Yes, it is. It's Moses. Moses holding it's in St. Peter in Vincoli, isn't it? Isn't that the church that it's in? Anyway, that's why I'm getting confused. He's holding the Ten Commandments. And if you'll notice on his head, he's got horns. Those are the power of God. It's all symbolic, okay? And the cherubim are arcing over the top, looking down at the box, the ark. Wings overarching, two of them. Inside the box are the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, God's provision for them in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that budded, the miracle that God performed with Aaron's rod, designated Aaron and his descendants as the high priest. That's what was in the ark. Then we'll see that the high priest can only come into this Holy of Holies one time a year. I want you to get the whole picture of this before we start studying. One time a year, he takes the blood. He sacrificed first for his own sin because he's got to come into the presence of God, symbolically, right here. And therefore, he has to cleanse himself. And all these washings that he goes through. And then he dons the high priestly garments, which is the most elaborate thing you've ever read in your life, and probably the most elaborate dress of anyone in Israel then. The children of Israel. They're not there yet. So, then he goes in, and on his robe on the bottom are these little tinkling bells. So every time he's walking along, these bells are swinging and go ding, 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 ding. And what do the people know? He's still alive. Okay? He has got the blood that he's going to put on this altar or the mercy seat right here that is representing the sin, the forgotten sin of Israel. They've come and sacrificed for their sin, to cover that sin time and time and time again. But once a year, the priest goes in for the forgotten sin, the unconfessed sin, that in error. So just in case you didn't get it all confessed, this is what is happening right here. And the priest comes in and he sprinkles that blood on the top of the mercy seat right here. Now think about this. God is in his heaven. He's meeting with his people above the temple, tabernacle. He looks down. In this box is the broken law. Judgment for sin. Because they could not keep it. But because of the blood, he sees through the blood and he can say forgiven because of the substitutionary blood there. Now, that blood never covered anybody's sin. All the sacrifices out here, over and over and over, thousands of years, here, never saved anybody. It pointed to Jesus Christ. Every ounce of that tabernacle pointed to Jesus Christ and what he would come to do for salvation. Okay? We've got that? I'll tell you something else interesting, and I wanted to do it today, but the virus got in the way. I usually put this on the table, and I give every one of you numbers. Is there a book in the Bible called Numbers? Yes, there is. Well, it's there for a purpose, and I'm going to tell you how it begins, and it's exciting. Okay? Here they are. They've built the tabernacle, and God says, okay, Moses, now it's time to number the people. Go number the people. Take a census. Every male 20 years and above able to go out to war. I want them all written down. Well, you see, they didn't know it. But while he had protected and built his kingdom, his people, in Egypt, I'll get it straight in a minute, he had been watching every life, every heart, and as the tribes would obey him and come to faith, obey him and come to him for repentance and salvation, he remembered that. And in so doing, he increased the number of their children. And did they know it? Nope. But we're going to find out what happened. Because remember, Joseph brought his family into Egypt and put them in the land of Goshen. They were herdsmen, and they needed grass. And there were only 12 of them. Well, Joseph had two sons. And where did Joseph die? Did he come out with Moses and the children of Israel? No, he died. And there came a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and that's when the trouble started. Well, Joseph had two sons. But what's the matter? Joseph is not going to be in the land to get his inheritance. But God knows he's going to reward Joseph and give him a double portion through his two sons, and they are Ephraim and Manasseh. So you'll see that, those two names on this chart. So Moses has numbered the children of Israel, and they are told to camp around this tabernacle. Here on the eastern side is the tribe of Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar, and they are to camp on this side, down this way, in ranks. One row past the other, coming straight down like this, under the standard of Judah, which is the lion. Then on the east, south over here, you have got the tribes of Simeon, Reuben, and Gad, and they are to camp under the standard of a man on the standard there. Then on the west, you've got the tribe of Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. They're Joseph's two sons. And they're to try camp under Benjamin, and that's an ox. You can get all this in the Talmud. And on the north side, there are three tribes, Asher, Dan, and Naphtali, under the standard of Asher, which is the eagle. All the Levites were to camp. They didn't get an inheritance, and they were serving in the temple as the priests, and they were camped right next to the screen here. Okay? And if you think it stops there, think again. Because you've got the Gospels, New Testament. And how is Jesus introduced in Matthew? He is Jesus the Christ, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one who is coming to take care of sin, promised in the Abrahamic covenant. He is the son of Abraham, and he's the son of David. Those are the eternal covenants, lady. And Jesus is the one that's going to come and fulfill them. And that's how he is introduced here in Matthew. Son of David. He's coming. He is the warrior king that's coming again to set up his kingdom. And that's how he is presented, because Matthew was written to the Jews. And Jesus is presented as king. The lion of the tribe of Judah. In the south, you've got them camping under the man. There's Luke's gospel. How is Jesus presented there? That's where you get the story of Bethlehem and the Christmas story. You see Jesus in his humanity. Luke was not Jewish. He was a Greek physician. And so you get Jesus in all his humanity relating to people. It's a very tender book. And then you have Mark. Well, in Mark, in Matthew, you've got both genealogies of Joseph and Mary. Joseph, his adopted father, through which he gets the right to rule over Israel. Through Mary, he gets his human body, and we'll see that today. All right, and here on the north, you see the eagle on this standard, and you've got the Gospel of John, and how is Jesus presented? As God. The eagle flies to heaven. So you see everything in this tabernacle here, it's pointing to Jesus and how the New Testament is going to be laid out for us. Isn't that amazing? So you see, it's all symbolic. It is all pointing to something. But when you read the New Testament, it just, when he says, I am the door. I'm the shepherd of the sheep. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And then when Moses says, who am I going to tell Pharaoh sent me? And Jesus said, tell him I am. He's God. There he is right there on the mercy seat. So this is pointing to heaven. Now, here you've got all these Hebrews camping according to God's plan. They're around here, and you notice, if you just figure out the numbers if you want to, go there and add them up. But you get them all ranked, and what does God see looking down from heaven? With the numbers of people in their proper place, a cross. So Jesus, this is his portrait, the symbol of the whole thing. So now when we look at Hebrews 9, we're going to look at God and how he is going to describe what this means. And today we're looking at the mediator. We're looking at the mediator. Who was the mediator of the old covenant of the law? Who stood between God and the people? Moses, appointed by God. And God gave the law to Moses and through Moses to the people. You see, there had to be an intermediary. And Moses was the intermediary. When we get to the New Testament and see Jesus, he is the mediator of the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31:31 and Ezekiel. And Jesus and that Last Supper, before he taught in Matthew 24 and 25 and went straight to Gethsemane and then to the cross, he said, this is the blood, in my blood, of the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, we look at the blood of bulls and goats in Moses' time when all this was taking place here. And then you look at the blood of Jesus, which it all pointed to. And you look at what that blood can do. And that's what this is all about. We're going to see the temple service here. And then I want to point out to you what happened after Jesus fulfilled it all. Okay? So I've tried to organize it that way so maybe you can put it together. I had this in my ear walking around and listened to it about 10 times. And then it just all came together. It's hard. I slaved all weekend with every commentary I could think, and it was just going around like this. And I have a Bible that talks in my ear. It came together, and guess who did it? Okay, Hebrews 9:1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And this is what we're talking about here. All right? For there was the tabernacle prepared, an outer one, in which were the lampstand, the table with the showbread and all here. This is called the holy place. Now, this is in the tent. The whole tabernacle was around here, but now we're talking about inside because we're talking about the mediator. Okay? All right. There was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, which were the lampstand and the table and sacred bread, and it is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And this is the veil right here that we're most familiar with, because this is the veil right here, which was about that thick, so it couldn't be torn. That the moment on the cross, God tore this veil symbolically the moment Christ died. So this is the holy place, and this is the Holy of Holies, and you go through two veils. The high priest will do that on the Day of Atonement. Behind the second veil there was the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. Now, it probably means that this altar was here before the throne, but it was on this side of the veil, because that's the way it is throughout the rest of the Bible. I don't know. Maybe it was moved. I don't know. And the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod that bud, and the tables of the covenant, or the old covenant, the law. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I've got more to tell you. Okay? This is what he's saying. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are, what does it say? Continually entering the outer tabernacle here and here, performing all their duties. Performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. That's the Holy of Holies. Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So we're looking at the Day of Atonement. This is, as far as Israel concerns, the holiest day of the year. Because all year long they have come with their sacrifices and all the things, and washings, and you read Leviticus and you see all the dietary laws and the washings and the offerings and all. What in the world is going on? Because they're to understand how serious sin is and how perfect you have to be and how holy God is, and that you can't do it. He has to do it for you. They're worn out. They're tired. They're just, and he wants them that way because they'll look up and say, help, I need help. Didn't every one of you do that when you found out you had a sinful heart and you needed a Savior? Help me. Some said, save me. Okay, that's what it was meant to do. So the priest is coming in, and first he has to come and sacrifice for his own sin if he's going to go in the presence of God. And then he puts on this absolutely gorgeous raiment, the high priestly garments. And I mean, those were stitched to absolute perfection. He had the ephod, which showed how God supported Israel and how they needed the Lord. And then he had the breastplate on which were the stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. Very valuable stones here. And then the turban and the whole thing. And he came through here and he placed that blood on the mercy seat. And what did we talk about was on the hem of his garments? All right. And his long, and he had this scarlet ribbon tied to his belt, and it trailed out under the veil as he went in. And not only the priests in here, but the people outside, what's going on? The sin for their, the sacrifice for their forgotten sin of the year is with that priest, and they want to know, is it accepted? What's going on in there? They hear those bells ringing. Well, it must be going okay now because he's not been killed. He hadn't died. And so he comes back through the veil. And where is every eye in Israel on that priest? Because they're looking for him. Am I saved? Am I safe for another year? And so he comes out. Now, remember that. Okay? All right. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Okay? So this is representing this present age, especially to the Hebrews before the cross. Okay? Nobody but that high priest had an entrance into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. But the priests were here, ministering. What are they ministering? Sacrifices and duties. For what? Sin. And how often do they do it? Continually. Never stops. All day, all night, every day, year after year after year after year. What does this say about sin? You might cover it, but you can't take it away. You see that? The outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So if that's a symbol for all this, for the present time, for who's the present time now? Us. All right. Is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It can't remove the sin from your heart. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. What does the new covenant promise? A new heart. He's going to take their heart of stone away, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh, a living heart. And his laws are going to be written on that heart, and he will cause them to walk in his way. You see, these sacrifices could never save anybody. And therefore, the ones who were truly saved, their heart was changed. And who were they looking to take care of their sin? Messiah. They didn't know it was Jesus. Hebrew word, Messiah. The one promised. Well, how did they know God had promised that? Well, the picture of it was with Adam and Eve. But don't overlook Genesis 3:15, which is the promise of the seed, and is going to defeat Satan. And when is that going to happen? The cross. You see? And who's going to do it? The seed of the woman. Well, a woman didn't have a seed. A man has. So he's not going to be the son of a human, but he's going to have a human mother. Okay? So do you see how it all fits? Casual reading, you just read through the Bible. You just, well, you're not going to get it. You've got to look at it, and you've got to say, what do you mean, God? Show it to me. And you know what? That's all he's waiting to hear from you. Show me. Show me. And you know what? He'll do it because he wants you to know. This is his way of communicating with us. Okay? But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he, not like these priests, entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Which Holy of Holies did Jesus enter after the cross? He died He was buried, which meant he was dead. The sacrifice was paid in blood. He rose again. Where did he go? Into the heavenly tabernacle. Why did he go there? Whose justice did his blood satisfy? Ours? God's. It's his law. He went into heaven, to the heavenly tabernacle, and placed his blood before the living God. Now here we go with the Trinity again. I can't explain that any more than you can. But he said it, and I believe it. Because I know what he did. Just exactly like he said. So you see, there is no earthly thing you can do to earn your salvation. It just isn't going to work. It's Jesus. It's Christ and Christ alone. Christ in the New Testament, Messiah of the Old. The whole Bible goes straight to the cross, both ways. So you see, God knows his own, because you see him over and over in the Gospels. God, Jesus, saw his heart. And it's not this thing in me with a pacemaker. It's who I am and you. All right? So he went into heaven. Now, this is a more perfect sacrifice, you see? And it's the one that, the only one that God would accept. And Jesus is the only one. 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place how many times? Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. All right. When this happened, there were the Old Testament saints. And yet some of them were saved. Remember, that nation of Israel has never been totally faithful to the Lord, ever. But the remnant has. You know, he told Elijah, you're not the only one, Elijah. I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And could Elijah see them? But the minute God told him that, he sort of sat down, didn't he? He felt better. God's in charge. So God knows his own, and he never leaves himself without a witness, and his witness is his faithful remnant. There are no two ways to God. There's not an Old Testament way and a New Testament way. It all points to Jesus. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a red heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, the outer part, how much more, this is why his sacrifice is better than all of those Old Testament sacrifices that only pointed to him. They were symbolic, pointed to him. He's the Savior. And he's the only one who saw that repentant heart in the Old Testament and saved him. And he kept him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll save that one for another day. Okay. He offered himself without blemish to God. Without blemish. He had no sin. Sin is the blemish. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Only he can do that, to take it away. And now, it says, he's talking to believers here, and he says, all right, I'm going to read it again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the only way to serve the living God. Have you read 1 Peter recently? What does 1 Peter call us? 1 Peter 1, 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, you are now a kingdom of priests, holy unto God, in our service to him. What does he call us now? Priests. Where do priests get to go? here. And now that Christ's sacrifice has been made, He's the mediator. Our prayer goes straight into the throne room. You see the benefits and why His blood is a better sacrifice. But the moment it occurred, it was, big word, efficacious to all the believers, all the way back to Adam and Eve, because they looked forward to it, and the time came. And it's called the time of Reformation, right here. And we'll see that in a minute. Verse 15, and for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant. And we saw that last Passover meal. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant that pointed out the sin, you see that? Those who have been called by God may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, Christ's sacrifice is better. Why? Because it's better promises. Those that are eternal, those that are given to God by God, those who are pointed out throughout the whole Bible, the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can take away my sin? All right. Those who have been called, who are, their sins have been redeemed under the new covenant, may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be a death of the one who made it. I've got to redo my will. I have a will. And that will has been sitting in a safe deposit box for 10 years, and nobody's even looked at it. Why? Because I'm standing in front of you today. In order for that will to take effect, guess what? I have to die. Well, guess what? A covenant that God promises is like a will. And for it to take effect, the one who made the covenant has to die. So you see, all those animals didn't make the covenant. They just pointed to it. All right? Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. The benefits are not going to take place until that happens. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, like a will. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even if the first covenant, the old covenant of the law, was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and itself to all the people. And you remember when we studied earlier in this? What was the response of the people? You know, there was the golden calf right there. He gives them the law. And he sprinkled the book and all of the people. And what was their promise? We'll do everything you said. I mean, they had been caught red-handed. And yet they had seen the power of God when that mountain burned and shook and scared them half to death. That's what it was supposed to do. Fear of the Lord. Because he's the judge. He's the Savior, but he's also the judge. And he isn't going to accept sin. Saying this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. I place before you today life and death. Choose life. And if you bless me, I'll bless you. And if you curse me or disobey with me, I will curse you. So blessings and cursings. Did it say anything about that covenant being eternal? No. It didn't. And they were then on the hook to perform all that they promised. And did they do it? No. Because they couldn't. But it was to force them to look up and say, God, help me. Well, I thought you'd never ask. You know? That's a humanism. That's not what God said. But that's how we would think about it. He was waiting for them patiently. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle, this is Moses, and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Everything in the tabernacle pointed to Christ, and it had to be holy. And what was the blood covering? All the earthly things that they had made. And according to the law, one almost may say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And add two words for sin. Sin. Three-letter word. Sin must be dealt with. It must be paid for. It must be taken away to enter the presence of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What was sacrificed in heaven? Christ's blood was taken in and put on that altar. I know bells rang. And the bells rang because the Christ who died rose again. He was alive. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, and you know about that now, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, what? For himself? No, for us. He is the mediator. He has paid his blood, in his blood, our ransom. The sacrificial, perfect, eternal blood of Jesus was shed on our behalf, not his, ours, believers. Nor was it that he would offer himself often. As the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. He's not the one that died and that made the covenant, remember? He's just a minister of the covenant. Who made the covenant? God. Okay? And in order for those promises to take effect, who has to die? God. Jesus died on the cross. He didn't just swoon like the Gnostics or whoever they were back at that time said, oh, he's just a phantom. Oh, that can't happen. Because you're reading the terms of the covenant here. Otherwise, he would have needed to offer often since the foundation of the world. How far did sin go back? The foundation of the world. Well, there wasn't a high priest back then. See, are we all lost then? No. Because that's not what would save you anyway. Faith in the one who's coming is what saves you. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, now this is the cross. Because the old covenant immediately became obsolete. Christ came not to abolish the law. The law was perfect. He came to fulfill it. This is what he means. This is what he fulfilled. The promises of the new covenant. He has been manifested to put away sin. Manifested. He has come in human flesh to redeem humans. By the sacrifice of himself. Now remember, he's God. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. If a man or woman dies without ever having received Christ, guess what? The judgment falls on them because they failed to come by faith. I can do it myself. So they're still under that curse. They didn't choose life with God. Now, that's man's responsibility to respond, but it's God's sovereignty that calls. That's as far as we go. We can't understand it. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without, listen, I'm going to read this twice, all right? Without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Okay, you are believers. What did Paul say about believers? When he saw Christ on that road to Damascus, he said, "Yet it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He said, "I died." Who did he die to? Self. "And yet it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me." How are believers referred to in the New Testament? It's an F word. Forgiven. Blameless. Is the sin still there? Not on your heart. But you're still subject to sin because your body hasn't been redeemed. Your sin is gone. As far as, get this, eyes on the chart, from the east, where it's taken care of right here and sacrificed, all the way to the west and the mercy seat. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? It points to Christ. He's the only one can do it. And it's all there. Draw a picture and you'll see it. I've lost my place. All right, here we've got to get back to this. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He's coming again, isn't he? Where are his feet going to touch down? On the Mount of Olives, which is what? East of Jerusalem. He's going to enter in the beautiful gate to Jerusalem. And what does Zechariah 12:10 say? What are the Jews, the one-third of them that are going to be brought through the fire of the tribulation, what are they doing? They're looking for a Messiah. And all of a sudden, his feet touch down, he comes in, and they look on him who they pierced. And they see those arms outstretched and the scars on his hands. And in an instant, his name is Jesus. And we missed it. And they believe in an instant. What is his title now? Since he's gone into heaven and put his blood on the altar in heaven. He's our high priest. The high priest is coming the second time, and not for sin. He's going to be their king. He's going to answer the question that the apostles asked him in Acts chapter 1, last one they ever asked him, right before he ascended into heaven. Is it now that you are returning the kingdom to Israel? That's what he's come to do. Isn't that exciting? You just have to look behind the words sometimes. He's faithful, he's true, and he's going to fulfill every bit of it, whether we can figure it out or not, for it is impossible. These sacrifices here are a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And what has to happen to your heart before you can enter heaven? The sin has to be taken away and not covered. Do you see why the blood of bulls and goats of the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system could not take away the sins? They could only cover it until the true came, the blood of Jesus. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and who is he quoting here? Isaiah 1, 11 through 18. Sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, a perfect body who did not accept, it did not inherit the sin nature of Adam. God was his father. A perfect body, a human body, because he had come to redeem humans, and therefore he had to be a perfect human, because the sacrifice had to be without spot or blemish. And he was the only one who could ever fulfill that. Don't tell me the virgin birth is not important. We've just proven it's true beyond a shadow of a doubt. And without it, you don't have Christianity. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. They're only symbols pointing to the Lamb of God who is coming at the time of Reformation according to God's timetable to go to the cross to fulfill all this. Not to make up something new. To fulfill everything that pointed to him from the Garden of Eden. None of those sacrifices could ever have saved anybody. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus said, that's what I just said. He hasn't just made it up and this is a new plan. All that Old Testament sacrificial system, I kind of failed. Well, I'll try something new. No. Because all of it was perfect. Except for those sacrifices, but they pointed to what he was going to do in Christ. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. What were they taking? What did they point to? What were they symbolizing that needed to be taken care of? Sin. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. Whose will? God the Father. Promised all the way from the Garden of Eden. Of course it's his will. It started off that way. And it was that way before the foundation of the world. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Takes away the old covenant because there's no need for a symbol now to represent, because the real thing is, the real Jesus has come and fulfilled it. It's exactly what he said he came to do. By this will we have been sanctified, set apart unto God, and made holy. How are we holy? I don't feel holy, do you? But how does God see us? He sees us as holy. Why? Because he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day you stand in his presence. He's got it all under control. And he seals you with his Holy Spirit. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. When you take communion, that's only a symbol of what he's already done. That is pointing to him, because the promise, and you do this until we're in heaven together, and we do this in heaven together. You see that? It's a remembrance of what he's done for you. You're to confess your sin before taking that meal, that covenant meal, communion. It's not saving you. But if you take it and you're not saved, and you haven't examined yourself to make certain that you really are, you're drinking judgment unto yourself because you're taking it in an unworthy manner. You don't belong to him. But we do. And this draws us near to him. Every priest, These are the earthly priests, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Haven't we said that from the beginning? But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because it was done. It was accomplished. It was over. It was fulfilled once for all, because his perfect blood had been shed. There, therefore, now is no other sacrifice for sin. Never has been. Pointing to it in the Old Testament and looking back to it in the New Testament. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What on earth does that mean? He hung on the cross, and he was pierced for our transgressions. You know how Isaiah 53 goes, describes the whole death on the cross. And the moment he died, what happened? God tore that veil from the top to bottom. And now we as believers can enter the Holy of Holies through the torn flesh of Christ. How? On the cross. And what happens to us as we pass through? His blood takes away our sin. You see the picture? No one comes to the Father but through me, through his death and shed blood for your sin, then unless you recognize it and confess it and come to him for salvation to wash you clean. Well, she's trying. You know, I've told her the gospel and I've talked to her. Well, they're trying. No such thing. That's kind of what you would like to have happen. Each one makes their own decision when they see the truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Blessed is he who hears, who reads, and that's not just casual reading, and heeds for both of them. Take it to yourself. Let it show you your sin, and you come to him for forgiveness. And you confess that sin. You repent. You agree with him. It's sin. And I can't do it. Only you can. Do you see? That message has never changed. Message has never changed. He's waiting for a time, in verse 13, onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's what he's coming a second time to do. The warrior king. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, set apart. Who sets them apart? God. You don't get yourself in a special box and say, I'm sanctified. No. This is a position that God places believers in the moment they're saved. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant. Now here's Jeremiah 31:31 again. And good night, we're all the way in the New Testament, and he's quoting way back then. When was it promised? Way back then. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And here in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who that was, is confirming the fulfillment of this promise in Christ. This is the covenant that I will make, that's future, after those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Has his word changed? Has his promise changed? Has God changed? No one blinked in heaven. and look at the time and what has happened in all these thousands of years. And God went right on being faithful through the whole thing and never left the world without a faithful remnant on here to preach the gospel and bring salvation to all who would listen. And now there is forgiveness of these things. There is no longer any offering for sin. Why? It's not necessary. You can't be any cleaner than you are right now. Now you do need to go home and take a bath probably. But that's the outer. I'm talking about the inside. I'm talking about the condition of your heart. Because what does God look at? Your heart. He's going to clean up all the rest. Thank goodness. The moment we step into his presence, we're going to be perfect. You and I won't wear glasses. And I'll hear every word you say. You know, we're going to shed a whole bunch of stuff we don't need anymore because we're going to be perfect and glorified. What do we call that? We call it the blessed hope, don't we? The blessed hope. Now, you know what? The blessed hope is not a thing. And it's not a time. What is our blessed hope? Jesus at his appearing. The moment we're in his presence. Whether we die today, we're in his presence. Paul said, absent from the body, alive with the Lord. An angel will snatch you straight into heaven. And how fast is that going to happen? 1 Corinthians 15 tells you. I think it's around verse 53. Everybody in this room, blink. In the twinkling of an eye. That's how fast it's going to happen. How many times do you blink a day? Do you count them? It happens fast, doesn't it? Because you can still see. You don't even know you're blinking most of the time, but you are. That's how fast. That's when we're going to be perfect. And he is our hope. He is our blessed hope. And it's not a hope, oh, I just hope that happens. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. No, it's a sure hope. It's a sure hope because it's in the person who gives you that hope, Jesus. And if you don't believe that, if you read Revelation 20, you will talk about, see, when the dead are raised, death in Hades gave up the dead that are in them, and they were judged all according to all their deeds according to what was in the books, and the books were open. Second resurrection, they have no hope. And it says that. Who they don't have? Jesus. They were never saved. Has God forgotten a single thing? No, he's recorded it all in the book. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the holy place, where is that? Where is that? Heaven. Heaven. Who do we pray to? You don't pray to angels. You don't pray to priests. You don't need to have a priest standing there with you when you're praying. Why? Because you have a priest. He's a high priest. What's his name? Jesus. By a new and living way which he, Christ, inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. You see, I am the way. You get to heaven, you come through his flesh. As you die and inherit eternal life, his life. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. A sincere heart is a believing heart. In full assurance of faith. Why? Because it was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What is our hope? That he's coming again. That we will be with him. Without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Why do you think all of you all came back to Bible study in the flesh? Doesn't it feel good? to be around fellowshipping with your sisters in Christ? Don't you feel that the minute you run into a friend? You have a bond with another believer. And who do you think is causing that to happen? It's the Spirit within you. It is. And it's called the fellowship of the believer. You have trust for each other. You have love for each other. Why? Because you're being transformed into the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit as you read and study. And my hat is off to every one of you out there. You're going to listen over this in the 100ApostlesLife.com and all these things. You're here. You study. You want to know what saith the Lord. And my hat is off to you. To see your faces and to know what knowing the Word of God means to each and every one of you makes it worth everything it takes to prepare these. And you know what? It's the love of Christ, because we want to know Him and Him glorified. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Oh, does that speak to your heart when you read the newspaper and turn the TV on? And you've studied Revelation. I just want to point out something from that book now, because you knew I'd get to it. Oh, remember in Revelation, this is show you how perfect all this is. Remember in Revelation, as we got past the letters to the churches and past to point in chapter 5 where the Lamb of God was worthy because He redeemed and you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he was the only one who could take the scroll out of the hand of the Father. Well, that's the planet Earth. He's coming to redeem His inheritance. And so in chapter 7, you see the scroll had 7 seals. And we saw that the only one that opened the seals was Jesus. And as we saw, after we went over and over and over and over and over the events in Revelation, we saw that that scroll could not fully open until that final seal was broken. And we saw the description of all the things that were going to take place during that 7-year tribulation period. And before that scroll could open, what happens in chapter 7? Stand back, hold the winds, angels, until the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are sealed. And we saw the names of the tribes of Israel ordered in a only way in the Bible. They're listed in that order. Some are left out, some are not. Doesn't mean they're going to miss any blessing at all. There's a message here. And it describes what's going to happen to Israel at the second coming. It describes what's going to happen during that 7-year period. They're beholding the Son. And the names in the Old Testament all had meanings. You can go in the Bible and you can look at the meanings of those names and then string them together in this order, and it is just enough to give goosebumps. And before all this is happening in the judgment of God, it's held back until His plan is ready to go. Who is He coming back to? Israel. Israel. The church age is over. It's over before this. The church is full. It doesn't mean that no Gentiles are going to be saved. You're just not part of the church. No. It's God's plan. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 8, the lamb broke the, no, it's 6, 9. When lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. What altar is that? Where are they? They're in heaven. What altar is it? It's this one right here. The pattern, the one in heaven for this one. What happens at this altar? Prayer. Prayer. The people come in and place their prayers here in the priest's censer, in our mediator does this for the people back here in the Old Testament. And the incense is a sweet aroma unto the throne of God in heaven. It's a picture. It's a picture. But here we are in Revelation, and it's the last of the last before the kingdom is set up. And what's still going on that altar? Prayers. And I saw underneath that altar in heaven the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Who are they? They're martyrs. Of all ages. Where are they? Have they just gone into oblivion? No. These are believers. Where are their souls? Safe in heaven with the Lord. This is a promise. God is faithful and true. And because of the testimony which they had maintained. Okay? So they're praying, and they pray, and they cry out to God, how long before you judge all this mess down here, what they've done to your church and the believers of the Old Testament? How long, O Lord? They cry out. Then in Revelation 8, 1, the seventh seal, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's going to start. It's going to start. It's going to start. And everybody takes a breath. Nothing happens for 30 minutes. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of who? All the saints. Are you a saint? How many times have you prayed? Can you tell me? You know, every single one of them, since the moment you were saved, they're right there on that altar in heaven. There's proof of it right here. God never forgets. If he doesn't answer your prayer right away, it doesn't mean a thing, except it's not time to do it. So the angel might add that incense to the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar, which is before the throne. Has that throne moved? Well, neither has the altar. And your mediator is still there. Jesus. 8:5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to earth. And there followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. And then all of a sudden, that seventh seal is open and it all starts. The judgment. And in Revelation, who is that judgment against? All those who dwell on the earth. Do you dwell on the earth? No. Your citizenship changed the moment you were saved. You are now a citizen of heaven. You're not there yet. Positionally, you're still here. But you have a destination, and it's different than it used to be. Okay? Has anything changed in heaven? That's the reason I'm pointing this out to you today. It's all still there. It's all still in effect. In Revelation 9:13, the sixth trumpet, and then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Yeah, horns on that altar. Power of prayer. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. Well, I'm not teaching all of this, but I'm telling you, nothing happens on this earth that doesn't pass through the hand of God at the proper time. In Revelation 11:1, this is where the two witnesses are revealed. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar, the one on earth, there's one in heaven. So he's reminding everybody, this is where we meet God. On earth, the symbol, the reality is in heaven. And in 14, now this is really exciting to me. Then another angel, the one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. This is Jesus. And at this point, he's sitting on a cloud with a sickle. All right? Saying, put your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. They just described Armageddon. Remember the sower and the seed parable? And there were four soils that the seed could fall in. Only one was saved. Good seed. And Jesus said, you know, tares are going to grow up amongst the wheat. Do you want us to go tear out the tares? Nope. What does he say? That's reserved for the angels at the end of the age. What did we just read? The end of the age. And who gave the signal to go and reap? Jesus. Where were they? At the golden altar of incense in heaven, where the prayers of all the saints were. We have one more. Then the third angel in 16:7 poured out his bowl onto the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are, who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things, for they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. Who are they? They're the martyrs. And you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, the true, the righteous are your judgments. That's the souls under the altar. Altar didn't say it. They were under the altar. But that was the question. How long, O Lord? And what does he tell them? He comes back to that altar and gives them the answer. All the questions and all the things are on that altar. Isn't that exciting? So we've seen the symbol of the true altar in heaven. We see its function. We see the prayers. He listens to your prayers and saves every one of them because they're precious in his sight. Do you see how real your faith is? Do you see when you believe in Jesus Christ, he is the yea and amen. He is everything he claims to be and everything that the Bible says about him. And he never changes. And that's why I pulled in Revelation to you, because we're studying the tabernacle. It's there. And who's in charge? The Lord God Almighty. And nothing escapes his notice. Nothing. Penny and I were on the other phone the other day, and we started in one of our longer chats. And we were just amazed when we looked back over at our lives, how God arranged things to happen so she would meet Jim. And, you know, and I said, yes, and I happened to have overheard something at this and that and the other, and that's how I became this and that. And look who I met at Georgia, and look what has happened in my life for the next 60 years, 70 years. From a friendship made in the Shakespeare class in 59, I'm still involved with the Metropolitan Opera. I don't hear it quite like I used to, but anyway, it's still there. God did that to give me joy. What? That's right. Before we were saved, because he knows the end from the beginning. And he said, I know the plans I have for you to bless you. If that doesn't bring tears to your eyes when you look at the way you have been blessed and the security and the love that he holds you in. Don't ever forget that in these days that we live. It's so important to know this, because the God who saved you is the God who holds you, the God who keeps you, the God who will fulfill every single promise. And these things are going to happen, but he never changes. And he holds you in the palm of his hand, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. Oh, Father, how great is your word. How perfect it is from cover to cover. And to think that you saved it and you protected it and you're sharing it with us just so we can know you. Just so we can know Christ and him crucified. Lord, just set the fire in our heart anew. Let us go out from here with the gospel and know that we're to be a witness for you. We stand. Because you stand in us. You said, fear not, I have overcome the world. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.